We're turning this morning to the first chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1. We read together from verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the Lord, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless and plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these familiar verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, this is thy word, a solemn word and yet a joyous word, a word of gospel invitation. Lord, bless the word of the truth of the gospel as today it is proclaimed in our hearing, and grant that the Holy Spirit of God may take of the things concerning Christ and reveal them with saving effect to men and women, and to boys and girls. Lord, sea of souls, through the preaching of thy word, we ask in Jesus' precious name and for his eternal glory. Amen. You remember that for some considerable time now, we have been thinking upon the features of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have gone down a list of 9 features of the gospel. And the last of them was the greatness of the gospel. Now, I left that to the end because it was a feature that needed to be subdivided and to be treated in many different ways. We have already looked at the greatness of the gospel as regards its covenant. We have thought of the greatness of the covenant of the gospel. That's a very extensive study in the Word of God. Today we want to come to look at the greatness of the gospel call. Now, when you talk about the subject of the call of God, you've got to realize that in Scripture, that is a subject which is very extensive indeed. The Scripture speaks to us of an external or general call and an internal or special call. Now, the first of these, the general call, the external call, is addressed to all men who hear the gospel without distinction. It is addressed to men generally as sinners and as creatures of God. The special internal call of the gospel is the call of distinguishing grace, and it is applied to God's elect as special objects of that grace. This special call is the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit of God within the soul, and according to Romans 8, 29 and 30, it is always, inevitably and infallibly followed by justification and glorification. However, when we speak of the call of the gospel as distinct from the effectual call of the Spirit, we are speaking particularly of that general call which is clearly set forth in the terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ and which is given without distinction to all who hear the word of God. And it's that call of the gospel, not the internal work of the Spirit, but the call of the gospel as it's set forth in the Word of God, that today I want us to consider together. Now, when I come to think of the call of the gospel of Christ, when I say, and I'll be expounding this a little more fully, that it's given generally and without distinction to every man and woman who hears the gospel, I am yet aware that there is a need for the Holy Spirit of God to come and do a mighty miraculous work of grace within the soul if this call of the gospel is ever to produce fruit unto everlasting life. Only the Holy Spirit of God can unstop ears deafened by sin to hear the sweet tones of God's gracious invitation to Christ. Only the Holy Spirit of God can give sight to blinded eyes that they may see the beauty of Christ the Redeemer and see in Him their personal Savior. Only the Holy Spirit can strengthen hands that have been palsied by sin to enable them to stretch forth and take Christ as He's freely offered in the gospel. Yes, only the Holy Spirit of God can quicken souls deadened by sin and so quicken them as to bring them to life in Jesus Christ and enable them to will to come to Christ and exercise faith in repentance. And it's my prayer, has been especially thinking of this message and this meeting, that the Holy Spirit of God will come and do His sovereign and His saving work as the gospel of Christ is proclaimed today. If you're a Christian, as the word of God is proclaimed, as the call of the gospel is sounded forth this morning, Then while you rejoice that God has given us the call and has given in you the grace to receive Christ, you ought at the same time to be praying, Lord, bless the external call of the gospel. Add to it that internal, effectual working of the gracious Holy Spirit, so that by the preaching of the gospel, God the Holy Ghost will deal with men and women and young people and bring them into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in thinking of the gospel call, I want us to emphasize three very simple things. We're going to talk about the address. To whom is the call of the gospel addressed? Now, that has, first of all, obviously, great significance evangelistically. I'm going to be preaching this evangelistically this morning. It also has great significance theologically, and I'm going to touch on that before we actually get into the body of the message this morning. We're going to think then first upon the address of the gospel call, because it comes, as it were, in an envelope, straight from heaven, with the address of the receiver upon it. We're going to look at that address. Secondly, we want them to think upon the appeal of the gospel call. Now, I know that there are certain segments of Calvinism which don't like the word appeal at all in relation to the gospel. I'm a Calvinist from there down to there, and all my considerable girth as well. But I believe in the Calvinism of the Bible. We persuade men. There is an appeal in the gospel. That appeal is clearly set forth, and especially in the passage we have read this morning. And then I want us to consider finally the assurance of the gospel call. What this call assures men of. Now let's think of all, first of all, of its address. We'll be coming to Isaiah 1 in just a moment. But I want just to lay down first and foremost the simple fact of the matter that the gospel is addressed to sinners at large. I want you to emphasize that. The devil doesn't want me to preach this morning. I have a frog in my throat. Well, the frog will get out and I'll preach no matter what the devil says, thinks or does. But let's lay it down again. The call of the gospel, and herein lies its greatness, is addressed to sinners at large. It is addressed to sinners as sinners. The call of the gospel is not exclusively addressed to the elect of God. It is addressed to God's fallen, sinful human creatures. It's the call of the gospel. There was a period, and I fear we're getting back to this in some Calvinistic circles. There was a period in the history of Protestantism where gospel preachers felt that the best that they could do in preaching the gospel was to get up and tell men and women, if you are elect, you will be saved. I have read this Bible from cover to cover on many, many occasions, and I find that never once in the entire canon of Holy Scripture is that statement made. Never once in the entire book of God is there anything faintly resembling it. Never once is there the slightest ground given for the proclamation of it. So it's not Calvinism. It's not Protestantism. It is not Biblicism. It is not the gospel. Let's learn that clearly today. It is not preaching the gospel to get up to a person and say, if you are elect, you will be saved. Of course God's people will be saved. I have no doubt about that. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, he did call. Whom he called, he did justify. Whom he justified, he did glorify. I know that. But when we come to God's call in the gospel, we find that the Lord Jesus put down the basic principle in Matthew 9 and 13 when he says, I am come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sinners as sinners. That's the address of the gospel. Now I want just this morning, I'm not wanting to be anything but absolutely basic and down to earth and simple. I don't want one person to walk out of this meeting misunderstanding one syllable of what I say or not being with me in one point of the message. I want simply to take some of the great outstanding texts of Scripture in which we have the call of the gospel, and I want you to see the sinners to whom this call is addressed. We have read this morning in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Now you will notice the call here. Come now. Now that's a call. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Their sins be as scarlet. They shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now the sinners that are addressed here are scarlet sinners. In other words, the call of the gospel is addressed to the deepest dyed sinners that God can perceive upon the face of the earth. You will notice how deep dyed these sinners were. Verse 10, they're called the rulers of Sodom. They're called the people of Gomorrah. They're such people that God says their very religion is an abomination in God's sight. And let me tell you, the word abomination in Scripture is never lightly used. The word abomination in Scripture is a word that is always, you note it, always attached to immorality, sacrilege, or idolatry. That's just in passing a wee word in the ear. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5 speaks of women and their garments and says they ought not to clothe themselves like men. I don't believe a woman therefore should be wearing pantsuits or pants or anything else that pertains to the garments of the man. God says it's an abomination. And that's why, even though some people think there's an area of doubt, where does feminine and masculine end and begin? The word abomination says that that is taken out of the realm of the ceremonial into the realm of the moral. And while every person who wears masculine garments does not intend all the moral implications, those moral implications are there. And you take it from me, we have seen in the last 15 years in Western society some of those implications, and in the next 15 years you're going to see far more. You're going to see unisexism. And I know I'm getting off my subject because I didn't intend to say this, but the text came up and I'm going to say it. You're going to see unisexism taken to its hellish conclusion. And it well behoves every Christian and every decent person not to want to be within a million miles of even looking like those who are part of that satanic, wicked revolution, which is so demoralizing and immoralizing, if I can coin a phrase or a word, the whole of Western society. I'll maybe preach on that more fully some other time. The word abomination is a strong word in Scripture. It's a terrible word. And the religion of these people was just an abomination in the sight of God, according to verse 13. Now here are deepest dyed sinners. And God comes to them. And he says, I have a call for sinners of deepest dye. My friend, it is time that the Church of Jesus Christ regained and recaptured the fire and the fervor of biblical evangelism and realized that God's message is not for the goody-goody people. God's message is not for the righteous and the self-righteous and the upright and the moral and the decent merely. God's message is a message for sinners of deepest dye, for men who have sunk right down to the depths of iniquity. God is a message for deep-dyed sinners. Now I turn over in Isaiah to chapter 55 and verse 1. And you'll see what he says there. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. Notice a couple of things. The ho is a word of tremendous emphasis. It's there to get your attention. God's calling for attention here. And it's addressed to everyone that thirsteth. Every dissatisfied sinner, God has a call for. Here's the greatness of the call of the gospel. God sees sinners, Isaiah 1:18, as deep-dyed and depraved. Now he sees them as dissatisfied. And you know, there's not an honest sinner in the world who will not say, it's true, sin doesn't satisfy. I have seen people grow rich in their sin, but it doesn't satisfy. The last time I came back from Northern Ireland, I traveled part of the journey, and I had dinner one night with one of the most successful businessmen in Northern Ireland. A man who started at the bottom 15 years ago, had nothing, and today he's way up with the big industrialists and all the rest of it. His sin has made him money, and he would admit that in his business there are crookednesses, there are sins, there are things that aren't right, but they're making money. But you know, when I got to talk to him, I found a man action in life. I found a man who hasn't a particle of peace of mind. I found a man that has to drink booze continually in order to face the pressures of life. I found a man who was afraid to think of death. A man who put up an intellectual barricade, and he knew it was all just a bundle of lies because he was afraid to face the thought of death and the thought of God and the thought of hell and the thought of eternity in the lake of fire. A dissatisfied sinner. My friend, there's not a sinner in the world that will find sin satisfied. Oh, sin can give its kicks. Sin can give its momentary thrills. Sin can, while it actually depresses, make you feel on top of the world. Medically speaking, for instance, any doctor knows that alcohol is not a stimulant. Alcohol is a mental depressant. And yet, because it depresses certain segments of the brain cells, it stimulates. It seems to stimulate. It makes you feel on top of the world. You can forget your troubles and all the rest. That's what sin does generally. It is a depressant, it is a dissatisfying and a damning force. But to those who are thirsty, if God has brought you to the place today where you're yearning for something better than you've ever had before, if in your heart, by the grace of God, there is a thirst for something more than your soul has ever known, he says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, what you need is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That call to the thirsty soul was used of God to save one of the greatest saints America ever produced, the saintly and famed David Brainerd. He was saved through the words of Christ in John 7:37, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. I'm not going to give you Brainerd's testimony this morning, for time doesn't permit. Three times in his life, God took that text and he just emblazoned it on the heart of David Brainerd. First of all, he said it irritated him. It irritated him. But then as God kept moving upon his soul and he was dissatisfied, it captivated him. And it brought him to the feet of Jesus. And he cried, Lord, I thirst, I thirst, I thirst. I come to Christ and I would drink of the vast fountain of his grace. In that instant when he came to Christ, he was gloriously saved. And from then on, it motivated him. And the man who, in many ways, set the modern missionary movement really going, the man who reached the American Indians for Christ, the man whose journal stirred the heart of John Wesley and set him moving in his great evangelistic labors, the man whose ministry even touched so much the life and ministry of the great Jonathan Edwards, everywhere he went, preached for the first time, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. For every dissatisfied sinner, there's the address of the gospel call." And then Matthew 11:28. Christ Jesus says, "Come unto me." Now there's the call. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now this is addressed to defeated and weary sinners. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." There are two verbs there, labor and heavy laden. If you want to get technical, one is active and one is passive. That simply means the laboring is being done by the sinner. The heavy burdens are being laid upon him. So you've got the two sides of the coin. He is laboring, and the more he does, he gets deeper and deeper and deeper into trouble. And the more the burdens of life press upon him and are piled up on top of him. He is defeated, and he's weary, and he's come to the end of himself, and he can't go on, and he feels that he's sinking under a tremendous weight of sin and iniquity and affliction and trouble and trial. The Lord Jesus says, "Come unto me." The call of the gospel, it's addressed to the deepest dyed sinners. It's addressed to dissatisfied and longing sinners. It's addressed to defeated and weary sinners. And according to Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, it is addressed to doomed and condemned sinners. "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye." Now there's the call of the gospel. "Turn ye. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" Now there's the call of God. Doomed and condemned to the very pit of hell. Brought to the edge of destruction. Condemned already. And the call of God comes. God says, "I have addressed this call not to the righteous, not to the people who pride themselves that they've always walked the clean side of the street, not to the religious, but I have addressed it to sinners." Now let me say this. That doesn't mean to say that those who walk the clean side of the street are not included. They are, but they've got to realize that in truth, it's still the street of sin that they're walking on. That they are sinners. Sometimes it's the most difficult thing in the world to get a decent, upright man to realize he's a sinner. What, me? A sinner? A sinner? I know I'm not perfect, but a sinner? People don't seem to realize just how wicked and how vile and how unclean and how ungodly they are in the sight of God. Man, I want you to know today that whether you're the most religious man in Greenville or the most irreligious man in Greenville, you were born a sinner. You were shaped in iniquity. You were conceived in sin. You have gone astray from the womb speaking lies. Uncleanness and ungodliness are the hallmarks of the human soul, depraved by sin. My friend, to you, to you individually, to you as a sinner, God has addressed the call of the gospel. Now then, if that's the case, I want you to realize that every sinner then has the responsibility to receive Jesus Christ. Every sinner, as God's creature, has the personal responsibility to close in with Christ. There is no reason outside of your own depraved will for a sinner to remain in a sin. There is no justification for a sinner remaining in a sin. The call of the gospel of Jesus Christ, given at large to sinners as sinners, renders it clear that your responsibility is without delay to come and obey the call of God. Now, the appeal of this call is very clearly set forth. Let's read again the words of Isaiah chapter 1. This appeal can be seen in any of the great calls of the gospel that we have mentioned. I think we'll try and get time to look again at those texts we have already read, or at least most of them, and see the appeal that they contain. Let's start in Isaiah 1, verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord." Now the words "let us reason together" literally mean "let us be reasoned with." The word "reason" has in it the thought of decide or reprove. In other words, the first call of the gospel is recognize the existence of the dispute between you and God. That's the first thing the gospel call deals with. You see, the Lord goes, when he deals with men, right to the very heart of the matter. He goes to the basis of everything. And while sinners imagine that things are really not too bad between them and God, they're never going to get saved. While they think that there's something that's not very deep, but it just needs patched up, they're never going to be saved. God wants you to recognize the dispute between you and himself. The dispute, my friend, is something like this. God is your God and your creator, whether you recognize it or not. You are his creature. You owe to him total obedience. You owe to him total love and affection. You owe to him entire loyalty. And yet, instead of that, you have offered rebellion. You have offered sin. You have offered selfishness. You have kicked over the traces. You have rejected everything that God has set before you. And you have come under the wrath and the curse and the condemnation of a thrice holy God. There is a dispute between you and God. And the law of God has unsheathed the sword of divine justice and vengeance. And the law of God, unsheathing that sword, threatens every moment to plunge it into the very vitals of your being. That is the dispute between you and God. God says, come now, let us face reality. Don't live in a dreamland. Don't fool yourself. Be not deceived. There is a dispute between the sinner and God. And then he speaks of reason. Let us reason together. Let us be reasoned with. Now, you just stop and think of that. If I say to you, come, let us reason together, I'm saying two things. First of all, I'm saying, I have something to say to you, and I have something that I want to hear from you. And when the Lord says, come now, let us reason together, he is saying, first of all, I have something to say to you. What does America need today? What do the men and women of America need today? They need to hear what God the Lord says. There is need of a race of preachers who go up and down the length and breadth of this country with a "Thus saith the Lord" upon their lips, with an open Bible in their hand, with the call of the gospel resounding from their very voices, going out to men and women saying, God has something to say to you. I have a message from God for you.
God has something to say to you. Now, this first chapter of Isaiah, we read quite a part of it together, because it tells us what God has to say to men and women about their sin. He's got, and I have only time to list these things, He's talking to you about your ingratitude. Verse 2. I have nourished and brought up children, they have rebelled against me. Tell me, what have you that you didn't receive? What have you to enjoy but that God, by the goodness of His own hand and heart, gave to you? The health and strength you enjoy, the gift of God. The air you breathe, the gift of God. The lungs to breathe it, the gift of God. The food you eat, the clothes you wear. Every single benefit you have ever enjoyed, the gift of God. And don't try to fool yourself that you can go out and work for it with your own hands. For remember, it's God who gave you the hands to work with in the first place. And He can just as quickly take them from you. And yet, in spite of it all, men and women who have received every part and particle of their being from the all-wise and all-good God of heaven have turned in rebellion. They take the very gifts of God and they offer them in service to Satan. Base ingratitude. Maybe you're in the meeting this morning and you haven't a thought of God. Maybe you can sit with a pious look on your face and you can pass off as a Christian, maybe the child of saved parents or the product of a Christian home or school or church or environment. And behind the holy mask, there's a heart that has no love for God and no time for God. God has something to say to you about your ingratitude. Something to say to you, verse 3, about your iniquity. The ox knows his owner and the ass his master's crib. Even the beasts of the field show more knowledge than sinners in their sin. Even the very beasts of the field. You don't consider. No time to think. Your mind blinded by the God of this world, ignorant of the great things of God. And then He is to speak to you about your impenitence. Verse 5, He says, why should you be stricken any more? God says, I've taken the rod. I've chastised you. I've smitten you. I've hurt you. In order to bring you to repentance. Let me tell you, this is one of the most solemn and serious verses in the Bible. God says, why should you be stricken anymore? Why should I use the rod anymore? Because you will only revolt more and more. And when God gives you up like that, you're damned. You're damned. Today, if God's hand is upon you, God's touching you, and it hurts, it is only that He might bring you to repentance. Oh, He has something to say to you about your sin. If time permitted, we could go right down that chapter and show you much more of what the Lord has to say to sinners. He's talking to you about your sin. He's wanting you to see your sin. Wanting you to feel the guilt and the wickedness of your sin. He wants you to see yourself on the very edge of hell. But then, of course, He says there's something that He wants to hear from you. God says, let us reason together. There's something I have to say to you, but there's something you have to say to me. My friend, there is the confession of sin. I wonder, has God ever heard you from the depths of your heart cry, Lord, I am a poor, vile, wretched, miserable, guilty, hell-deserving sinner. Has He ever heard the cry for mercy, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Has He ever heard you pleading the blood of Jesus Christ, Lord, save me on the ground of the sacrifice of Christ, justify me freely by your grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus? God needs to hear that from you, my friend. Listen. Unless God hears that from you, you'll perish eternally in hell. Come now. Let us reason together. Here's the appeal of the gospel. The appeal, recognize the dispute. The appeal, reason together. The appeal, repent. We read from Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. That very same appeal is carried on into verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Now I want you to notice this. This is not merely the wicked forsaking his acts. That's not repentance. You can stop drinking, you can stop gambling, you can stop smoking, you can stop cursing and swearing without repenting. It doesn't say let the wicked forsake his sinful acts. Oh, that's included. But he deals with the way of the sinner. That is what lies behind the acts. Let him get clean off the road that leads to hell. That's what he's saying. And let him forsake his evil thoughts. That is, there needs to be a renewal of his mind. There needs to be a work of grace within the depths of his soul. And then he will change his acts. You see, God starts in the inside and works out. Men always start in the outside to work in. You can clean up the outside. Jesus said to the Pharisees, he says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter. But inside, that's a different story. Outside, clean and sparkling. Inside, foul and filthy. God says, start in the inside. There must be true repentance. Acts 3 and 19, repent and be converted. My friend, unless God gets you to the place where you're on your knees and your face before God and you are repenting of sin, turning from the way and the mentality that leads to hell, and you'll not be saved. And let me also say, unless you have been to the place of repentance, you are not saved. You are not saved without repentance. And then he says, return. Verse 7 again of Isaiah 55. Let him return unto the Lord. You know the keynote of the gospel call is come. Come. Return unto the Lord. In fact, I think it's very interesting that when God came to close the Bible, how did he close it? He closed it, verse 17 of Revelation 22, with a triple invitation. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Three times, God says, come. And then he wraps it all up and he says, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Return to the Lord. You have wandered far away from God. It's time to come home. You've got down in sin. Defeated. Dissatisfied. Doomed. But the Lord says, come. There is such a thing as the water of life. It's there to be freely taken and enjoyed. Here's the appeal. Return and receive Christ. This is true faith. To come to Christ on the ground of his word, to put the full weight of your dependence on him, to trust him. This is true saving faith. A faith which recognizes the dispute, recognizes your sin. A faith which hears what God has to say. A faith which obeys the call of God, repents, and comes to Christ and says, Lord, I believe what your word has said. And on the ground of that word, with honesty and sincerity, I come and I take Jesus Christ as my Savior. That's God's appeal. We read in Ezekiel 33, why will you die? Here's the appeal. Here's the term in which it's backed up. Why would you die? Tell me, why would a man, why would a woman, why would a young person go on in sin to damn their souls in hell forever? Now you will die. You'll perish in the pit without a shadow of doubt. It's only the grace of God that's kept you out of it. If you're not a Christian this morning, there's only a heartbeat between you and hell. And it's only God that keeps the heart beating at all. Now he says, you will die. You'll perish. You'll languish in the torments of the damned forever. But he says, look, why will you choose death? Let's reason this out. Why will you choose death? Why would you have a religion that doesn't save? Why would you sit here this morning and be satisfied with having the face of Christianity without the heart of the matter and the root of the matter in you? Why would you go on with what you know to be a foul and filthy and empty profession that has never touched your heart? Why would you go to hell acting the hypocrite? Why would you go to hell as an open rebel? As a downright sinner, God says, why will you die? Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. And here's the assurance. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You know what I like about the gospel is it deals in certainties. I don't like vain theories. I don't like speculation. The Bible says the redemption of the human soul is precious. It's something too much for speculation. Now all the religions of men ask you to speculate. And of course there's no speculation at the bottom at all because they all lead to the pit. But God says there's certainty here. Here's a divine assurance. For instance, Romans 10:13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord might be saved. Possibly will be saved. Sometimes those people get saved. Is that what the Bible says? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Dr. Paisley always likes to close a gospel meeting by turning to that text. If my memory's not far wrong, he says something like this. Whosoever. That's wide enough. That's wide enough. That includes you. Shall call. That's simple enough. Shall be saved, that's sure enough. Thank God. Thank God it's sure. Every poor sinner who calls shall be saved. We have read Isaiah 55:7. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy. And to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. It's the divine certainty of the matter. The gospel assures penitent sinners of their reception. God's not going to turn you away when you come. Now you might go to a church and it'll turn you away. I have told you before, I think this has never been erased from my memory.
In the 1940s, there was a Methodist minister in England. They don't have Methodist ministers in England like this anymore. In fact, they don't have ministers of any denomination like this anymore. He was sent to work in the East End of London. Now, you don't know slums unless you know the East End of London, especially in those days, immediately after the Great War, and indeed preceding the Great War. This man was there in both periods. But they had no money. They had no jobs. It was the dockland area, so men would go for a day's work at the docks and they would queue up all day. They would hear maybe 5 miles away, for there's maybe 100 miles. I think actually there are 300 miles of dockland around London. But they'd hear 5 or 10 miles away. There are some jobs going and they would run for the sake of a few pence just to keep body and soul together. The tragedy is when most of them got work, they drank all they had, drank all the money they could get. Their wives and their children starved. In that motley crowd, there was many a man who had known a better life. There was many a lawyer, many a doctor. He tells the story of one very eminent concert musician. Took to drink. Didn't have drugs in those days too much, otherwise they'd have taken to those as well. Got right down and had to leave home. This day, this minister decided to reach them. He's going to have to leave the ivory tower of his pulpit. Over there, Protestant ministers wear the clerical collar. He said, I'm going to have to leave off my clerical garb. So he decided to put on the oldest clothes. He refused to take any food so as he would feel the way the other men felt. Dressed as they were dressed. And he went out into the biting winter's cold and he stood with them as one of them, waiting for a job. And he got some jobs. Other times he would go out in the embankment around the River Thames. He would find people just about to commit suicide and he would pull them back and give them the gospel. He saw many, many, many people saved and families reunited. If you ever see the books Finding Men for Christ or Lovest Thou Me, Love That Will Not Let Me Go, by the Reverend Mr. Dempster, you get them for the most soul-stirring evangelism that you'll ever read. But he tells the story of one man that he tried to win for Christ. It was in a foggy night. The man was on the parapet of the river, a bridge of the River Thames, and he pulled him back. And he spoke to him. The man cursed him. Last he had to go to do his Sunday evening service. After the meeting, he was amazed to find the man had been in the meeting. And with tears he came to Christ and he told him this story. He said, why I cursed you tonight was this. Gave him a long life story of a good life, a high-born family. A lovely wife and a beautiful little daughter. All ruined and heartbroken by his sin. And he said, tonight I decided to end it all. And as I was about to go into the cold, murky waters of the Thames, I heard a church bell ring. And I thought of God. I thought of the days we went to church together. And he said, that church bell seemed to ring out to me a message. There's yet one more chance. He said, I went to a big church down the road there. When I got into the church vestibule, I was just about to walk into the main building when one of the ushers came and put his hand upon my shoulder. And he said, we're rather respectable people here. And really, I think you should go to another church. Just a drunken, down-and-out, tattered, fool of a sinner. And so they turned him away. They turned him away. And when the next minister, like Mr. Dempster, came, he cursed him. That night, that man found out You can never guarantee your reception from any church, but you can be sure of your reception from the Lord. There's never a sinner that He's turned away. There's never a penitent who has been refused. There's never once a sinner has cried, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," and meant it, but that instantaneously God has saved him. He assures your remission, your sins will be gone. He assures your renewal, you'll be a new creature in Jesus Christ. The old habits will be broken like that. The old habits will be gone. The old sins will be gone. The old life will be gone. The old companions will be gone. Back home we used to sing a hymn. "My old companions, fare ye well. I will not go with you to hell." Everything is new when you come to Jesus. The call of the gospel, how great it is, addressed to sinners, appeals to you to return and receive Christ in simple repentance and faith, and assures you of your reception and your remission of sin. It assures you of your renewal in Jesus Christ. I trust if you're not saved that you'll be saved this very morning. You don't need to go away in your sin. May God bring you savingly to Himself for His own name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, my time has gone. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. We have run over time this morning. I trust that the Lord has spoken to you. I can never say who's going to be in a meeting or who's not going to be in a meeting. But as sure as there's a God in heaven, I knew that I had to preach this message this morning. This message has lived in my heart all through this week. Had to be preached. And I knew that God must have somebody for the message, and the message for somebody. There are young people here. Have you only the mask of religion? Tell me, are you really saved, or have you still a rebel's heart? There are older men and women here. Are you really saved? Have you ever really and truly come to Christ? Why will you die? Will you not come to Christ today? Let him return unto our God. Return to Christ and cry for mercy. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'd love to open the scriptures with you and point you to the Savior. I'd like to invite you to come. Will you remain as the others leave? Will you come and have a word with me? And let's open the book of God together. And you trust Christ. May God bless you. May God save you for His name's sake. Father, bless Thy word. Produce fruit for the preaching of it. Save the lost. Lord, we're concerned for souls out of Christ, men and women and young people. Lord, we would long to see every family united in Christ. Long to see people really and truly be made right with God. We're looking to Thee now to do it. Blessed Spirit of God, bless Thy word. And O God, save the lost. Part us now with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear, and be Thy our abiding portion. We ask in Jesus' name, and for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.